Okay, today we're going to be back into the Ephesian epistle. Let's continue to pray as we open up the scriptures. Father, we do ask for your aid this morning. Holy Spirit, would you come and, Lord, speak through this book to us. Lord, would you speak through, Lord, my voice this morning. Lord, would you have your way with me, Lord, that it would all be your work, Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. Lord, would you come this morning and build the house, Lord. Strengthen the house, Lord. Refurbish what needs to be refurbished, Lord. And you never put patches on anything, Lord, but you take away that which is weak and defective and you add that which is new and eternal. And everlasting, Lord, come and do that in my heart this morning and in each and everyone's heart here this morning, Lord. So we commit this time to you. Come and speak to us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. And again, the reason I'm in the book is because I wanted to continue to follow a theme of the church. And in the book of Ephesians, primarily there, Paul gives, through the Spirit, gives four views of the church. He gives the view as the church as a body, the church as a building, the church as a bride, and the church as a brotherhood slash as a family. So those are the four main views of the church in this epistle. We could add a fifth one, which would be the battler. That's chapter 6 that we're, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we put on the whole armor of God. And so there's the battler in there. But that's part of the body, who the body is, who the church is. When you read those verses in chapter 6, and I don't think we'll go to them as we go through Ephesians here. And I'm not going through the whole book. It might seem like it, but I'm just getting to the places where the church is called. And this, our first setting, is the body. When you get to chapter 6 and you read about it, putting on the whole armor of God, think of it not just individually, but as the corporate group. Together, we must be wearing the armor of God. To protect the church, we must put on the armor of God. For the gates of hell are against the church. And unless the church, unless she has on the whole armor of God, the church shall not stand against worldliness and the cultures that are against the Spirit of the living God. So corporately, we must put on the whole armor of God as well as individually. And again, we can't do it corporately unless we do it individually. But don't just think about me and my armor. Think about the church. What can I do to help protect the church with the armor, whole armor of God? So those are the four things: the body, the building, the bride, and the brotherhood. Today, again, I'm going to continue on the body. That's the first one we see in chapter 1. The first thing we come across, the first image, is the church as a body. And again, we're familiar with it, of that picture. The church as a body, all different members connected and all these things. But the first picture we get of it, of the church as a body, in verse 23, is that Jesus is the head. Okay, that's so critical, and I'm going to work my way towards this verse. Whether I get there or not, we'll find out in 35 minutes. But in verse 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He is the head. He is king of the church. He is lord of the church. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, as Hebrews 13 says. He is the great shepherd. So he is the head. He is the head. He is the head. All life comes from the head. The body has nothing, and I'm speaking metaphorically of the body of Christ. The body has nothing unless it is embracing and in tune and flowing with the head. There's nothing that we have. If it comes out of my brain, it is useless, basically. If it comes out of my emotions, it's basically useless. But if it's coming, could come through those things, but the place of origin was Christ, my head. Then it brings life to us. He is the head of the church. You are not. I am not. Nobody else is. He is the head. And as we hold the head, keeps everything else in check. And we'll work towards this verse. That's where we're going as we go through this first chapter. So let's look, let's read a couple verses here. I don't know, I'm starting in verse 15. We touched on it a bit last week. Verse 15 of the first chapter. Paul's first prayer here. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, we talked about it, their faith had proof. The proof was that they loved the saints. That was the proof that they were in the faith, is that they loved the saints. In your love for the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is it? He is the Father of glory. He is the Father of glory. He is glorious, and all glory comes from the Father. And we are so privileged to be invited into that holy room, that holy place where God's glory is revealed. It's revealed within us. Do I have this holy shrine within me that I can go to and find the glory of God? Not just here, though He loves to express Himself to the body, but individually, do we find this place? The Father of glory. Again, we could follow that as a whole theme, but that's not what we're doing here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, that He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far, far, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is our Christ. This is what Paul prays now. If we drop back into verse 17, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation He prays, because we can't embrace who God is. The human mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity against the things of God. Unless the Spirit of God enlightens us and moves upon us and quickens us as we're with Him, or however God chooses to do it, maybe when you're driving the car or the tractor, whatever, but typically when I'm alone with Him, will He enlighten us to understand who He is. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's got to come. The book is good. I need the book. You need the book, because God has put Himself in the parentheses of this book, but He is so much bigger than the book. But if what I think of God contradicts this book, it is not of God. So the book is wonderful, but it's the knowledge of Him. It might come through the book, but it comes through the Spirit. Wonderful things. That He may give to you. He's got to give it to you. We cannot earn it. It's a gift. He gives unto us, though we must put ourselves in the place where He is. You know, if I want to catch fish, it's not going to do me any good to try dropping a line in my bathtub. I better get to where the fish are. And I might listen to people tell me, hey, they're biting over there, and that's where you're going to go. That He may give to you then the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him. Number one, in the knowledge of Him. That we might, tells us three things Paul prays for. That we would know the greatness of His person. That's number one, the greatness of His person. Without that, the rest of them will all be skewed and they'll go off track, and it will become, the rest of the body would become weak and anemic, because there's only, you know, there's a wrong emphasis there. So that we would know the greatness of His person. That then He goes on, that we would know the greatness of His plan for our lives. So we're excited about who He is. And we see that who He is, that He's got a plan for my life. And it's a great plan. I'm excited about the plan for my life. And then the last thing, that we would see the greatness of His power. Because how is he going to get me there if there isn't power to get me there? Because I know I'm a rascal. I know I'm typically prone to wander outside of the Spirit of God. Our flesh will take us places that we shouldn't go. How will he get us there? How will we know the greatness of his person or the greatness of his plan for us unless we can experience the greatness of his power? So those are the three things that Paul prays for: the greatness of his person, that we would know the greatness of his person, the greatness of the plan that he has for us, and the greatness of his power to get us there. Hallelujah. He can get us there. So that's what we want to dig into, and we'll just see how far we get. To understand verse 17, which is to know again who he is, the person of Christ, we're going to look at verses, don't turn there yet, we're going to look at verses 19 through 23, actually maybe 20 through 23 is what we're going to look at, because it talks about who this Christ is. But to understand them, we need to jump and look at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Okay? That, just that part of it, that the eyes of our understanding. Did you know that your understanding has eyes? You know, it's amazing that it has eyes. And some translations will say heart there, that the eyes of your heart would be open to see these things, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. So that's what's got to happen for us to understand this, for us to appreciate what God is saying. I need to be enlightened. You need to be enlightened. That only comes by the Holy Spirit. That's why when I pray, come Holy Spirit, will you come this morning and move amongst us and quicken our hearts, Lord. Keep my thoughts in line. Keep me dialed in to what Tom is saying, to what the Scriptures are saying. Help me focus on these things and not the multitude of other things that cry and scream for our attention. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. It is enlightened and it needs to be continually enlightened and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is primary. If this doesn't happen, this enlightening, we can't go any farther. It is primary. This is my quest in life. This is my purpose in life. This is my salvation, to know Jesus Christ, that he would enlighten my mind. The word there for whether you have the eyes of your understanding or eyes of your heart, it's really the seat of knowledge and of wisdom and of understanding is what it means. That's what that means. Our understanding, we've got to understand things. We must understand. So that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We must know these things, but it's as he enlightens us, enlightens our mind, enlightens our understanding, the center of knowledge, of understanding, of thinking, and of wisdom. It is not the seat of emotion. Contrary to opinion, it is not the seat of emotion. So when it says heart, it can mislead you. The old King James has understanding, which is a much closer word to the Greek. If you don't believe me, look it up in your Strong's Concordance or Vine's Dictionary or whatever else. That's what it is. It's the mind. It's the place of understanding, not emotion. Now, I want to read something to you. I didn't bring it up here. I brought a book. There it is, a commentary. Thank you, ma'am. You get a hug later. This happens to be a New Testament commentary by a guy named John MacArthur. And regarding that word, he writes this. One cause of the immaturity in the church is the reliance on feelings above knowledge. Now remember, this is what he prays again in verse 8, that the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our place of thinking would be enlightened. Not touching the emotions. That's another word when we want to get to the affections and the emotions. The old King James uses the word bowels. The newer versions will use the word tender mercies or affections. That's what it uses. So when it says heart here in your version, perhaps don't let it distract you. It means understanding, the place of thinking and wisdom. So again, one cause of immaturity at the church was the reliance, and he likens this to the church at Corinth, although this is on Ephesians, was the reliance on feelings above knowledge. many believers were more interested in doing what felt right than in doing what God declared to be right. They were willing to do what felt right rather than using the mind and the teaching and the things God had taught them in their spirit rather than doing what God said is right. It was, I feel this. So that's what I'm going to do because it feels right. That was one of the reasons for immaturity in the churches. And then he quotes verses. I won't quote them. I'll quote one here then. Now, in like exchange, I speak to you as children. Open wide unto us. The apostle said, in effect, I can't take God's truth from my mind and give it to your minds because your emotions get in the way. Instead of their emotions being controlled by God's truth, listen then, the emotions distorted their understanding of the truth. Now, we should not be against emotion. I want to hear a lot of emotion, especially when we worship. I want to hear people praising because what they're saying is truth from their hearts and from their souls. We're crying out what's real to us. But we should express emotion. Like, again, I've said it before, I go to a football game and someone scores. You watch the Vikings a year ago when they played the Saints in the playoff game, and with a few seconds left, they score a touchdown. Everybody in the house is going nuts. Everybody should go nuts in this house when we sing about Jesus. Nuts isn't the right word. But, you know, it's okay to be emotional. But when it comes to making decisions, we've got to get beyond emotion into, okay, what is God teaching me? What do I know is true by the Scriptures? What do I know that is right according to the Scriptures? This is what I must do. Paul, therefore, prays for the minds of the Ephesians to be enlightened. Emotions have a significant place in the Christian life, but they are reliable only. Emotions are reliable only as they are guided and controlled by God's truth, which we come to know and understand through our minds. This is why we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. When the Holy Spirit works in the believer's mind, He enriches it to understand divine truth that is deep and profound. And then He relates that truth to life, including those aspects of life that involve our emotions. So let the Word of God, let the truth of God, let the things we know guide our emotions when it comes into decision-making and life choices and whatever. Check them. And it's always good to check our emotions about it. And he's got a few other things to say, but you get the point of what I was trying to say there. So that's our introduction into this first thing we have, the greatness of his presence. Again, this is primary. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Who is it that gives it? It's the Father. Who knows him better? Me, the Bible, or the Father? The Father knows him best, doesn't he? By the Spirit, he teaches us those things. So who is this Christ? Now, if we go to verse 20, I'm staying within the context of these verses. What does the Spirit of God point to as who this Jesus is and the knowledge of him? What does it point to? That the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In verse 20, it says this, which he's talking about the power. We'll get to that at the end. Which he worked in Christ, who he raised from the dead. Who is this one that we acknowledge from? It's he who was dead. No, it's him who was dead, and he's been raised to life. Jesus said, I have power to take my life, I have power to give my life, and I have power to take it up again. It's the man who was dead. I need to know something more about what it is about this resurrected life, because all resurrection comes from him. If Christ had not been raised, we are all yet in our sin, and we have no hope. Who is it that God wants to reveal to us in a greater depth? It's him who was raised from the dead. He who was raised from the dead. He is the Prince of Life who God raised from the dead. That's what they said in Acts about it. That this Jesus, he was the Prince of Life. And they went on to say, we're witnesses. You and I are to be witnesses of this life. But to know this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this one who's raised from the dead gives us life as well. He says, oh, that you would understand, that you'd be enlightened to understand who is this one who is risen from the dead. Because you have this same life in you. If you are a believer, you have this life in you, if you would know what resurrection life is, oh, that the Spirit of God would enlighten our minds to be excited, to understand, to be mixed with this resurrection life. It's a life beyond anything we know. And this is what he first reveals to us, to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he who was dead, who was now raised from the dead. That's what he mentions. Then he goes on, and you can see it in verse 20 again. Raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand. Who is it that we're to know more of? It's this one who has absolute power. He's seated at the right hand of God. What a wonderful place, on the right hand of God. Read through Revelation, you see it again and again and again. Read the Psalms, we see it again and again, that he is at the right hand of God. When Stephen was being stoned, what did he see? He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. When you die and you're slipping through this temporal life, what do you want to see? You want to see this man, this God-man, on standing up to receive you on the right hand of God. He said, oh, that our minds would be enlightened to know who this one is who stands to greet us when we cross into eternity, that we could be greeted by him. Oh, that our minds would be enlightened to know who this one, this wonderful is, wonderful man is. He's the one who's gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, above all angels and authorities and powers. They're all being made subject to him. 1 Peter chapter 3. He is the one who died for us. And reading from Romans 8, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it's Christ that was risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That we would know this one who's at the right hand of God, who was dead, but he's at the right hand of God, and he is praying for you. Sometimes we don't even pray for ourselves. We are so lackluster. We have such a little drive. We fall asleep at such easily things. And we don't even pray for ourselves, much less our family and for the lost. But this one ever makes intercession for us. He's always making intercession for us at the right hand of God. Oh, that my mind would be enlightened to see this interceding priest who prays in our behalf. Verse 21 then, as we go on. He is far above, and it names these things, all principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and some versions have an authorities and whatever. Whatever there is, he is above them all. You have no boss bigger than him. You have no hacker who is bigger than him. You have no soldiers or military or nations or illness that is above him. There is nothing that is above him. It mentions all these things. Far above. And not just barely stronger, not just, you know, slightly more authoritative and having more power. It's far above. There is no comparison. He said, all the nations are as to me as a drop in the bucket. That's what it says in Isaiah. And he goes, well, no, that's not true. He said, they're not a drop in the bucket. They're like nothing to me. He said, oh, that isn't right either. They're less than nothing to me. All the nations are not less than nothing. Like dust in the scales. Now they're not there. They're dropped. Now they're not even that. No, they're not. Well, they're less than nothing. This is the one that we need to have a revelation. Who's in charge of your life? The things that happen. Do we believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Do I believe that? Who is over these things? This is the one. This is the Christ. This one who has been placed far above all principalities and powers and mights and authorities and dominions. He's over all these things. This is the one that we need revelation on. And Paul prays this. Oh, that the Holy Spirit, would you enlighten their understanding? It doesn't mean intellectually. It's something that happens in the deepest part of man. That's part of the reason why it uses the word heart in your versions, because it's something deeper. It goes beyond an intellectual gray cells working in our brain. It's something in the spirit that we know, that we know, that we know, that he is above all these things. This is Jesus. And Paul, by the Spirit, is trying to lift up, to show this Christ, to paint this beautiful portrait of who the Christ is, that he wants us to know in greater measure, that we might know him. He's far above all. Jesus said in John 18, when they came to arrest him, we've come to get Jesus. I'm he. Boom. They all fell over. He's far above all these things. All those soldiers, the Roman armies, the mobs, whatever is going on, he's far above all those things. And we could go through things again and again. The demons fled. They cried. They trembled. He's far above all those things. And he said, the heart of all the kings on the earth, they're in my hand like a little rivulet, like a little pool of water is in the hand, and I can tip it this way or that way. That's who all the kings of the world are. They're nothing. I can do this with them. This is the one that he prays that we would have all this great understanding above all these principalities and powers. And then it goes on and it says, and he has been, and every name that is named, again, verse 21, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, every name, every fame, every famous person, every someone with a great title, he said he is far above all those things, whether it's in this age or a past age or in the ages to come. He is way beyond all of them. That's who this Jesus is. He is way beyond all of them. It says in Philippians, doesn't it? Therefore God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee, not some, but every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who he is. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. They put all things under his feet. He treads on everything. There is nothing that he does not tread upon. Everything is under his feet. These feet that have been nail pierced, everything is under him. He makes his enemies his footstool. They're under him. That's what they are. And again, that our understanding would be enlightened, that we might understand, that we might know who this Jesus Christ is. Who is he? See, we know so little of him. When we get to glory, will we find a stranger there? You know, in Matthew 7, it says, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, you did this, you did that, and you did this in my name, supposedly, but I never knew you. I did depart from me, I never knew you. What a sad thing to happen. I never knew you. I didn't know you. John 17, this is life eternal, that we would know him and the Father who sent him, to know him. This is what it is, that we would know him. What a treasure it is. Oh. The earth is his footstool. His enemies will be made his footstool. Then it goes on and it says, and he is the head, in verse 22, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And let me tell you, the head is always facing the right direction. Sometimes I need to get my head screwed on, you know the saying, whatever. His head is always facing the right way. He is right. It's the body that gets turned around and twisted and does weird things and all kinds of twists and turns, but he is always straight. He is the head of the church, him who saved us. He is the head of the church. This is who we must know, him who saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. He called us with a holy calling. Before even, it says, even before earth was created, he called us forth. This is him who we must have a greater revelation of who he is. He loved us. He loved us before we ever knew him. He loved us. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to him who loved us, and then he washed us. But he loved me before he ever washed me. Is that something? He saw the rich young ruler coming up to him, and as he came, it says, and Jesus loved him. Even though he rejected Christ at that moment, he wasn't willing to pay the price. We don't know whatever happened to him, but Jesus, he loved him. So he loved us, Revelation 5. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our own sin. Didn't wash us from anybody else's sin. Children will never bear the penalty, the price for the parents' sin. The parents won't bear it for the children. Each one will bear their own. But he washed us from our own sin. There might be repercussions because of sins of the parents that trickle down, but they won't be held accountable for them, the children, unless they commit them. That's the thing. But unto him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. It was our sins. It was his blood. We sing occasionally in hymn for communion. I think it's 697 in the Red Book. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. And then it goes on. It says, mine is the guilt, but yours is the righteousness. That's the great exchange we have here. He washed us from our own sins in his own blood. And he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion and power forever. This is who
He is. He is the one who comforts us. If you need comfort this morning, this one that I need a revelation, that He is the comforter. And I read earlier this morning that He is the one who breaks bondages. He is the one who heals brokenhearted people. He is the one who opens blind eyes. This is the Christ. And we think nothing of it. You know, we can read these things and I won't go to Him to be healed of what I need healing for, from a broken heart or something that's going on. We just take it so much for granted. What a Christ that we have. He is the one who comforts us. Do I need comfort? Go to Christ. He's not going to have a pity party with you. So if you want to have a pity party, don't waste your time going to Jesus, because He's not going to have a pity party with you. But if you're truly broken, if you truly need comfort, He will comfort you. That's what He will do. He will comfort us. He comforts us. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. He comforts us so that we may comfort others. Isn't that wonderful? See, it's not a self-centered pity party. He comforts me, heals me, that I can go and comfort someone else, and that comfort might heal them. This is what it does for us. So there it is, the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. It is primary, it is critical that we know that, because nothing else matters unless Jesus is growing in me. And I think we know that. We'll go to step number two. We'll go to number two, that we might know the greatness of His plan. We finished verse 18 then. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, again, what is the hope of His calling. You notice it's His calling. You think it's the hope of my calling. It's the hope of my calling. No, it's His calling, because it was His idea. And it was He that called. That's why it's His calling, because He's the one doing the calling. No man has ever sought after God, really. Romans 3, that's what it says. No man has ever really sought after God. No man has ever been right with God. No, not one. None. But He does the calling. And His voice has a tremendous power to set us free. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And they respond to the voice. And so that we would know these things. And again, in verse 8, the hope of His calling. It's His calling. How wonderful. It wasn't my idea to be saved. It wasn't your idea to come up with a plan of salvation. It was His. So it's His calling to know the hope of His calling. How wonderful it is. It's God's plan, not my plan. Hope, this is the definition of hope here in this case. Hope, a favorable and confident expectation. Okay, it's not the way we use hope today. This hope has power in it. There is a certainty, there is a surety in it that I know. This is the hope. I haven't received it yet, but I got a hope. So that tells you something about what it is, because a hope is something that you have not received yet. So we've been called to something. We ain't there yet. But I got a hope, and it's a living hope. And in that hope, I've got a surety. I know that my God is able to finish that which He began in me. I know this. This is the hope. He said that we would know, again, this wonderful calling, the hope of His calling. The word hope, again, it's a favorable and confident expectation, and it's an expectation of good. And in the Christian sense, a joyful and confident expectation of an eternal salvation. What we know of salvation today is nothing. As great and as wonderful as it is, it causes us to get up in the morning and rejoice and press on. This great salvation, it gives us power over sin. It gives us power over self. It gives us power to go to Christ. When we feel discouraged and depressed and beat up, we still go on because we've got this hope. We've got this salvation. We know something of the resurrection of Christ, but it is minute compared to that which we shall receive. This eternal hope that we have. Wow, something's coming, and it is good. This is good. Life is good right here, but it is nothing. This is not now your best life. Our best life is yet coming. Hang on. Press on with Christ. Be faithful unto Him. Hope, it's the favorable, confident expectation, an expectation of good. And in the Christian sense, a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, to be welcomed into the eternal presence and acceptance of a holy God, forever and ever before Him, blameless. Imagine that. No guilt, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Blameless before Him forever. Never another mistake. Not another, foul up and a trip up. Before Him forever, blameless. Wow. This is great. Oh, that the God Spirit would ignite us to see these things. That's what he prays, that we would be enlightened to see this wonderful plan that God has for us. And I love God's plans because they always work out according to His purpose. They always do that. It'll always come out. Be in God's plan. Be committed to God's plan. Be surrendered to God's plan, because it will happen. You can have all the plans you want to. I talked to Chad on Saturday morning. I almost had to chuckle. Chad, I'll try not to go too far down the bunny trail. And if Chad doesn't mind, I hope. Chad's doing a commercial job down in Sioux City, Iowa. Dunes. Anyway, Dakota Dunes. And big construction company, and they've got this work schedule. This happens on this day, and you got this window to do it in, and then there's going to be a plumber, and there'll be an electrician, there'll be a carpenter, but everyone's got their work scope, and you're all going to work it, and man, it looks good on paper. And when you get there, it is like Chinese fire drill. It's a mess all over the place. It looks so good on paper, but having it work out, it don't work out. And Chad was telling me it was looked like such a good plan. I didn't say anything to him, but yeah. It works that way all the time. You can have the best plan on paper, but unless God engineers it, unless we're in perfect harmony to Him, moving in step and in the great symphony of God, moving accordingly, it ain't going to work out. And this is what it is, but God's plans always work out. To be welcomed into the eternal purpose of God, we are not of this world, and so we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's why we're so disappointed so often, because we're working this plan. It might not be God's plan that I'm working. God's plan is something that has nothing to do with how many dollars I make or don't make, or this or that. It has to do with an eternal salvation before Him forever. Can you imagine being in heaven for a million years and looking back to last week? You may even look back to last week. After a million years of glory, probably after a million seconds or 10 seconds, we won't look back to last week. Unless I got saved last week. It might be pretty great. But really, are we going to consider, oh, I screwed up here, and oh, it's so bad, I made a bad decision, we lost $150 or something. Is anybody going to care in a million years in eternity? No. How about a billion years in eternity? Because eternity is eternity. We're going to look back at this life, this 80 years or 70 years or 60 years or 100 years. Are we going to look back at those short little period of time after millions of years in eternity and say, oh boy, I wish, really. This is what we're called to, is eternity. An eternal salvation. It goes on, oh, that God would open our minds. That's what he prays, that the God, the Father of glory, give unto us the spirit of understanding and wisdom in these great, wonderful things. They're wonderful. They go on. This world is not our home. God's plan is an eternal one. Yes, he's got a plan for us in this life. I'm not saying God doesn't care and he's not involved in our everyday life. He is dialed in. He is the one who's dialing it in for us, actually. He steers us through. That was one of the things that motivated my heart to accept Christ, is that I pictured when someone shared to me that God had a plan for me, and if I surrendered to him and gave my life to him, that he could steer me through the mess I was living. And I thought, man. And I just had this, it wasn't a vision, but it was kind of a mental picture of God taking me like he would a little toy soldier and move him around on the battlefield and whatever. And God's just going to direct me through life, and it's going to be okay. I thought, well, if God's going to direct me through life, I'm in. This God, I'm in. Because I knew he could do it. And so that's great. It's wonderful. So it's not of this world. And then it says, as we look back here, verse 21, far above all principalities, powers, and mights, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet. He's done these, just this tremendous stuff, that plans that God has for us. Verse 18 again, calling. This calling is a wonderful, again, it was God's calling to us. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he had given to us in Christ Jesus before time ever began. He gave us this plan before Christ, before time ever began. That's this wonderful calling. And it goes on then, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Again, it's his inheritance. You think it's my inheritance. You know, what am I going to get? Well, it is that I'm going to get it, but God has it all. And he's going to give some of that inheritance to me. The inheritance that Christ gets when Jesus' Father three times, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He pleased the Father and in Christ, to Christ, he inherited everything. Jesus inherited everything. And in that day, you and I are going to go there. And Jesus is going to, we're going to see him crowned with glory and with honor. And every tribe, kindred, and nation before him, and all the world subject to him. And he will receive the inheritance of the Father. And he's going to say, Father, how about my other brothers here, my younger brothers and sisters? Yes, they're going to share in the inheritance of all that Christ gets, all the accolades, all those things we're going to share in his inheritance. We got no clue, really, what that is. We worry about earthly inheritance, but he prays here that that we would know this. What are the riches of the glory? He's compounding riches and glory. He's compounding them because Paul can't find the right even words, enough words to express it to us. How can he get into our souls what the Spirit has put in his soul? He tries to do it by words, but unless the Spirit of God does it, it doesn't work. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. What a wonderful thing. It's his inheritance in the saints. The fullness of this hope will become a true reality when we receive the supreme riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Again, when we cross that threshold, we will receive his inheritance. It's his inheritance, but I'm going to receive it. I'm going to share in Christ's inheritance. Are you? Are we going to actually share in that which Christ has earned? Yes, I am. Because the word tells me that I will share in his inheritance. And that propels me to eternity. It puts my mind into eternity, not just about the events of today. If we can get our minds sent out there on heavenly things, the earth won't bother us quite so much. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, the fullness of this hope will become a true reality when we receive the supreme riches of the glory of his inheritance. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor hath the ear heard, nor hath it been imagined the things that God has prepared for them who are his. We can't even fathom what God has prepared for us in glory, but we're to think upon them. We're to meditate upon them. We're to pray that, God, will you give me the spirit of enlightenment that I can see these things, because they change our view of our life here. They propel us into holiness and into eternity. We need to have our minds renewed and transformed by the word of God, as Romans 12 talks about. They're wonderful things. To be joint heirs with Christ, to possess a portion of what he possesses. We've read about who he is. How great he is, we've read about it, we get an idea. Part of that, he's going to share his possessions with us. What he possesses, we're going to possess in a small part. He's going to give it to us. It's beyond our thinking. It goes on and it says in the scripture that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. It means I'm an heir of God. Whatever God gets, I'm going to be an heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Joined with Christ. When he gets his heir, I'm joined with that. Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. To share in his reward from the Father. 1 Peter 1:4-5. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. Every one of our inheritances on this world is corruptible. I don't care if someone here got a lot of money from Mom and Pa. It's corruptible. In fact, it might be gone already. It disappears. If you got a house and a farm, the farm deteriorates. You know, so all these things. But we are going to have an inheritance that is, first of all, it's incorruptible. It's undefilable. It cannot be defiled. Isn't that wonderful? Your inheritance is never weakening, inflating. salvation doesn't have a thing to do with what we've got that God's going to give us in glory. We get so caught up in this inheritance that we have, but we have an inheritance in heaven that is, it can't be defiled. It can't diminish. It doesn't shrink up. Inflation does not affect it. It's great. Unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, doesn't wear out. It's reserved. That means positively kept. Reserved means it doesn't age. It's eternal. It's not getting old like some peaches that you can in your quart jar, and after a few years they don't look as good as they did the day you canned them, and after 10 years you don't eat them anymore. This is reserved and preserved for us. It never ages for us in heaven. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. We, and he defines who are the we, you who are kept, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, which shall be and is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation isn't today, although I'm saved. We'll say, but when we get there, we're going to be saved, and that is our inheritance. It's a wonderful thing. This is our inheritance. Matthew 25, if you have time, Matthew 25, verse 31. There's a parable in there starting in verse 31, about five verses, and it talks about the faithful steward, him who is faithful for this great inheritance. And anyway, there's great things in there, but we've run out of time. I'm going to quit there. I didn't get to the last one, the third one, but that's okay. We'll wrap that up next week, which is the greatness of his power. So again, we covered the greatness of his person and the greatness of his plan. The final thing on the plan, as we close, is this: to be like Jesus. That's what it is, to be like Jesus. God has a plan for you, and it's to be like Jesus, to be conformed into his image. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the plan, to be conformed to the image of his Son. In part here, because one part, but in fullness there. In part here, moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So there's a little bit of what Paul prayed for us, that the Spirit would give unto us, enlighten our minds to know these things. It's wonderful news. So let's pray and just keep your heart open to the Lord. And if some of these things seem unbelievable or out of reach for us, as we surrender to the Lord, they are all attainable in Christ. We have all things in Christ. In Christ, it's just yes and amen. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Lord, you are able to do these things. And as Spurgeon said, Lord, if I had 10,000 souls, you could purify and sanctify each and every one. So, Father, we thank you again for the wonder of your scriptures. Lord, the challenge, it's so large, Lord, for us to try to get our hearts, our minds, Lord, around. But, Holy Spirit, would you come? You haven't left us orphans. But you've come, and you've come to stay with us and to teach us and to lead us into all truth. And so I ask that you just do this in our lives, Lord God. Father, thank you again for each one that's here, and ask your blessing upon us as we go about this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.